You leave our little wild animals alone.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. All right. Let's open God's precious word to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I might as well tell you, advise you, encourage you, exhort you, warn you. You want to be in the filling of the Spirit. There are things in what we're going to be looking at this morning that I'm sure offend a lot of people today. And it's just one of those passages that not many people preach about and certainly not make a big deal about. But he is going to talk about when a child is born, it can be born unclean. And what he's just talking about is an illegitimate bastard child. And a lot of people don't think that way anymore in America. We don't respect marriage the way that God does. And so we don't understand God's plan and what happens to children. And it's just all about me, 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 what I want. And so we have some ground to cover this morning. And I kind of told my wife this week what I was working on, and she said, well, I think I'll miss Sunday morning 9:15. But guilt worked on her, and she came. So let's begin with that all-important word of prayer and prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this book. Sometimes if we hold it up as a mirror, we see our sins, we see our weaknesses, our faults, our failures. But if we look closely, Heavenly Father, we see your grace and your love, but also your righteousness, your wrath. There's just so much to understand, Heavenly Father. And we pray now that your Spirit will guide us in these few verses we'll look at this morning. Open our eyes to things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We begin this morning at verse 10. We're now going to look at Christian marriages and some concepts that Paul is answering. Remember, all of this is from letters that the Corinthians wrote him, and he is responding to their letters. And that is to help us to understand what he emphasizes and why. It isn't any kind of a personal crusade he's on. He's answering legitimate questions that deal with legitimate issues in marriage. So let's look at verse 10. But to the married. All right, so this pretty much defines whom we're looking at now. Not single people. We've already covered a lot about them. Flee fornication and things like that. But now we're looking at the married couples. And so he says, to the married. He uses the perfect tense. And the idea here is that once you're married, in God's view, you are married. And from that day on, and that needs to be critically emphasized when two people are thinking about getting married. We live in a society, well, if it doesn't work, we can get a divorce, it doesn't work. And a lot of people today aren't even taking the time to get married. And, I mean, we have such an unbelievable, polluted view of the institution of marriage in America today, which helps understand why we are where we are. Okay, to the married, I give instructions as an apostle. And please remember, there are no apostles today. Now, he adds something rather interesting because of what he's going to say in a little bit. But here he says, not I, but the Lord. And this is going to be rather interesting. And of what he's saying, not I, but the Lord. And if you, let's see here. I don't see what I was looking for. All right, let's go on. Not I, but the Lord, that. Okay, I say to the married, that. The wife should not leave her husband. Should not leave her husband. And so let... Sure. Do what? It says, should leave?
The word should is not in the King James.
It says that the wife not leave her husband. Yes. The not is there.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
Well, he just dealt with the verb. The should not. And that comes because of what's going to follow. But if she does, in the next verse. Okay. Should not leave her husband. Let's note a few things about some concepts here that Paul is dealing with. One, this may strike some of you as profound, strike some of you as obvious, and strike some of you as frightening. And if any of you are single, I'd say you pay close attention. Marriage is difficult. It is difficult. It is not easy. It's hard work. And if you are not married, don't let anyone tell you that marriage is all wonderful and a piece of cake. It is not. It is difficult. Point two, think about it from this perspective. What you are doing when you marry. First of all, to understand what I'm saying here is, think about yourself when you lived alone. Now, if you're honest, single, that's tough enough. And, I mean, you got to deal with yourself. You got to deal with your, in other words, you can't blame anybody for problems. It's you. You did it. You lost this. You lost that. You misplaced that. You broke that. You can't blame a wife or a husband. You can't blame the children. There aren't any. If you have a dog, you might. But, by and large, it's tough enough to live alone. You're always bracing yourself. Always going to spiritual recovery by faith. And so now what you're doing, you're bringing another volition into it. It's where two wills, not worlds, two wills collide. That's the spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict at the beginning. God and God's will only. He created angels. Boom, now we got two wills. You know! This is not going to be good. You know that. Let's just have fun. If you're able to be never, God, you don't want to do that. You don't want to create another creature and give them free will. You don't want to do that. And he said, oh, I guess I will. Boom. And you had an angelic conflict. So here you are, a single person, one will. And you've got to deal with that. Why did I do that? Why didn't I do this? That type of thing. Then you go bring in another will, man or woman, bring in another will, it's going to collide. So just as when you were single, you're not going to always get your way. You didn't even get your way when you were single all the time. Oh, I was single again, I get to do what I want. No, you don't. No, you don't. So even less so now that you're married. And you do not always get your way. And you just can't even just get out of it. Find a place to go. And I remember in Germany, when I was in Germany, I worked on a general staff, and one of the other aides, young fellow, married. I really enjoyed the couple. And Steve and Rachel. And they were young, not long married, and he got shipped over to Germany. And I'll never forget when she came, we were talking one night, and she said, last night was terrible. And I said, what happened, hon? She said, well, she said, Steve and I got into a fight, and I just took off. I just gonna go walking. And she said, I got out the door and realized, I don't know how to speak anybody's language here. I don't know where I am, and I don't know how to get back to where I am, so I had to go back home. And so I thought that's probably a good solution. There are a lot of marriages the first year. Being in a foreign country where you don't know the language, and you're kind of stuck with each other. And so point one, marriage is difficult. Point two comes from the principle of understanding it from when you were single, and now you've brought in two wills together. This brings us to point three. Often, when these things become a reality, what's the first thing you want to do? And by these things, I mean confrontation, hurt, disgust, and sorrow, and all these things. You want to leave. That's the first thing. You want to leave. And statistics now say, according to the internet, that 50%, over 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. People, that's astounding. That's no wonder the church, as well as America, is in so much trouble. We can't even get along with a member of the opposite sex where we have sex going for us. Can't get along with the opposite sex in our own culture and all these things. How do we expect nations to get along? I don't know how we expect nations to get along with one another when married people can't even get along with one another. It's just amazing. So this is the reality. And so you want to leave. You want to get out of there. And so the point is, you can't. Before God, you can't. And so this is the principle he's dealing with. You get married, you can't leave. You don't get to just leave. A multitude of children. I can't wait till I turn 18. I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I can't wait till I'm through with school. I'm through with the education. I'm out of here. I want to leave. That perseverance spirit isn't thriving in America. So this is what we're dealing with in this respect. This brings us to point four. So, right off, Paul hits the issue of wanting to leave when he discusses marriage. Get out of the marriage. Now, the question is, why did he choose to talk about the woman first? Why not the man first? Why the woman first? Okay, the woman is a responder in life. She is a responder. Now, what has happened in our society, they have turned women into the aggressor. And with a lot of movies and things today, the woman is the aggressive one in sex. And the man just stands there, please me. And, we are so pitiful in America in understanding God's design of these things. But the woman is the responder. And let's say that there is nothing to respond to. I'll leave. Let's say if it's worse than that, it's frustrating. She's maltreated. So definitely I want to leave. So what Paul is zeroing in here is that basic instinct of our flesh nature, I want to leave. I just want to get out of this. This was a bad decision, and so I want out. So he starts off with the woman. I say the one wife should not leave her husband. I mean, think about it, ladies. Who's going to do the cooking if you leave? I'm sorry. That was meant to be funny. Don't throw anything at me. All right. Okay, let's go to verse 11. Let's go to verse 11. But if she does leave, okay, maybe she will, maybe she won't. The aorist tense of time in the marriage. Subjunctive mood. Maybe she will, maybe she won't. Maybe for a while at this point, she's able to endure when it isn't going too well. But she is committed. And maybe she married the right person, and it's easier to stay around. But whatever the reason, she decides not to leave. So, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried. or else be reconciled to her husband. Well, that bum, no way. So, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So, there's no sexual advantage here. Man and woman, you're not to leave your spouse. And if she does leave, and if he does leave, not to remarry. This is the whole thing about understanding the biblical view of divorce. Divorce is authorized in the Bible, but it's what you do after your divorce that becomes the great issue. So if you divorce, not remarry. And stability in marriage, people, demands on so many things. The marriage making it demands on so many things. And at this point, Jim, how long y'all been married?
54 years.
So at this, and Romeo, how long y'all been married? My goodness. So I'm going to have these four people come up and take the rest of the class, telling you the secret to making these things work. And but the stability of marriage depends on commitment. You marry someone, you should go into that marriage understanding that this is for the rest of your life. Got to understand these things. This is for the rest of your life. So let's note a few things. One, success in marriage depends on or by whom you marry. This is crucial. I always like it when people on the way to the divorce court want to stop by my house and talk. Like I'm going to wave a magic wand and save the marriage. Why did you come to me before you married? I'd have told you never to marry that bum. I'd have told you never to marry her. But you didn't do that. So now you come when it's falling apart. So it's whom you marry. You got to have some wisdom. And I don't know very many 20-year-olds that have this kind of wisdom, no matter how good a grade they made in school. This is a different category of wisdom. And so you've got to be careful. Success depends on whom you marry. Two, success in marriage depends on commitment to that marriage, being committed to it. This is it. Good, bad, or indifferent, this is it. Three, success in marriage depends on your commitment to Christ. Your commitment to Christ influences your commitment in marriage. There are so many people in the church, working the church, all this kind of things. I'm talking about from pastors down to deacons, to singers, to deacons, whatever it is. And they'll just treat their husband, their wives, so horribly, get divorces, all this. Oh, but boy, I'm so close to the Lord. I'm so close to the Lord. Well, how close are you to Him? How much does that relationship influence your relationships in life? How much does your relationship with Jesus Christ influence your relationship with your husband and wife, influence your relationship with your children? It should be the dominant influence. You treat your husband and your wife relationship to the Lord. What was the Lord's example? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So it's the relationship, your relationship with Christ is crucial to your relationship with your spouse. And you come together in reconciliation. Reconciliation, one of the most important things about reconciliation is humility. Humility. Many people do not want to reconcile because of divorce. You know, I really need to get back with her or him. I really need to. I would love to. You know, there was some bad done, but mostly it was okay. It was good. And all this kind of, but I'm not going to give her or him the upper hand. I'm not going to let them think that they're right and I'm wrong. I'm not going. And so, because of their hard-headed arrogance, not going to reconcile. And so we're so afraid of the other person winning and losing. That brings us to point six. Marriage is not a competition. It amazes me how many people are in competition with their spouses. Competition is for the world, if there is any at all. It's not in the home. So many marriages to me remind me of a boxer. Now he goes up from his corner, goes out into the ring, and battles it out. And then the bell rings, and he goes back into his corner, and his corner starts beating on him. And, I think I'll just go over here to another corner. There's nobody there. And that's the way a lot of married people are. People, there's enough battle going on out in the world that he, she has to endure. He, she has to battle in the spiritual warfare. Why do you want to make it rough on coming home? This is where you're supposed to find encouragement, support, love, and enjoyment in life. Not battle, not compete with one another. But a lot of marriages today where people are in competition. You're working together in your journey for Christ. It's amazing how many people are in competition, or just want to roll it over the other or ignore the other one. Oh, but I love the Lord. No, you don't. And He knows you're lying. Now, you may fool other people. You may fool other people in church. You may fool other members of the family. But the Lord knows how you're treating your spouse. And you always got to have it your way. And if you view it as who's winning, who's losing, you're losing. I don't care if you think you're winning, you are losing. The best advice for you is not to marry until you get that worked out in your own soul. Get that worked out inside about all this competition stuff in marriage. It's not about competition. 7, ask again, why does Paul first start with the woman leaving and then the man? The woman's a responder. She has to submit to the husband. And if the husband makes her life so miserable, physically, mentally, spiritually, how's she going to submit to that? How's she going to respond to that? She isn't going to. So her option, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. As a responder, she must have the freedom to respond. She must have the freedom not to respond. She must have that freedom. I know the Bible says the man's in authority, but she has to have that freedom to respond or not respond. And it's a wise husband that understands these issues. So, leaving is the last resort for the wife and, of course, for the husband. As a responder, the woman must be stable in her own soul before she marries, and she must be stable in her own soul before she leaves. And it's a lot of men who cause a woman to be unstable in her soul, in her life. And it's his fault. So this whole thing of marriage caused a lot of questions to be raised by the Corinthians. Point 8. The woman, the wife, has the right before God to leave. She has the right before God to leave. He can't stop her from leaving. He can try. He can give her a lot of trouble, but he can't stop her. But she must remember that if she chooses to leave, she has only one or two choices after she leaves. Remain single, reconcile with her husband. She cannot marry again. And the same thing is true of the man. If he decides to leave, he's got only one or two choices. Remain single or reconcile to his wife. So she cannot marry again until her husband remarries or dies without your help. And so this becomes a great issue. And finally, point 9. God, listen, you watch some of these Snapped on TV, the ID on TV. There are a lot of people have a funny way of ending their marriage. And the ones that I love, and they'll say it, don't believe in divorce. Believe in murder, but don't believe in divorce. I'll murder the bum. I'll murder her. But I'm not going to divorce. That's wrong. What? Man, all right. Point 9. God is very clear about the husband not divorcing his wife. The King James says, put away. And it's a little dangerous translation, put away. A man might take that literally. So you want to be careful with that translation. The husband is at least 51% responsible for the marriage. So best thing I can tell a man, if your marriage didn't make it, you're 51% of the reason. Oh, you weren't married to her. If you'd have been married to her. No, I'm sorry. It's 51% your business. So this is, these are hard things, people. These are not popular things. That's why a lot of preachers don't talk about these things from the Bible. Okay. Yeah, put them away. I'm out of misunderstanding. I was in Africa. I was in, not Zimbabwe, but anyway, and I was teaching all day, every day for 5 days, and one day I just said, made a statement about not hitting, beating your wife and that type of thing. Well, about 8 of these African pastors come up during the break, and they gather around me. Our mirror's right over here around my window. And they said, "Do you mean we're not supposed to hit our wives?" And I thought they were kind of kidding, and I started to laugh. And I realized these guys are serious. And I went, "No, you can't hit your wife." "Well, how are you going to get them to do what you want them to do? And if you don't, keep them in line a little bit." And so we had to have a little talk about that. Okay, let's go to marriage between believers and unbelievers. That happens. Now, you got to remember a couple of things by introduction to verse 12. Marriage is for the entire human race, not just believers. But there are problems when a believer marries an unbeliever. There are problems when a believer marries. There are confounded problems when a believer marries an unbeliever, man or woman. These verses are going to present various problems. They come with a multitude of circumstances that are not going to be answered here. And this isn't going to be, "But what about, but what about, but what about?" We're not going to get into that. For an example, what if an unbeliever marries an unbeliever, but later, while married, one of them becomes a believer in Jesus Christ? That's a whole other set. Oh, is it? We'll see. Or, what if a believer marries an unbeliever, but later they divorce? What does that present? Thirdly, what if a believer marries an unbeliever who is opposed to the believer having anything to do with the church or with the Bible? These are not answered here. So, there's a lot of problems that the Bible doesn't just write out answer, but the answers are there if we will think our way through in the divine viewpoint. So, let's go to verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Whoa! What does that mean? Not the Lord. See? What did he just say? Verse 10. "But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." Verse 12. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." So, we don't have to pay any attention to the rest of this. This is not part of the Word of God. This is not of God. So, we don't have to listen to it. We don't have to pay any attention from verse 12 on. No, that's not the biblical view of divine interpretation, divine inspiration of the Bible. So let's see what's going on. "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." Paul did not get this directly from the Lord. Now remember, he was taught by the Lord right after he was converted in the desert. And he did not get this from the Lord. He was going to draw this from his Jewish background and from the law. This is where he's drawing it. Okay. "That if any brother," okay, that's a believer, "has a wife who is an unbeliever," bad decision. She may be attractive, and she may be the best cook. She may be a great provider, on and on and on. She's an unbeliever. Bad decision. All right. "Who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him. He must not divorce her." Well, where did a question like that come from? This question comes from a situation where, upon learning that a believer is to marry another believer, this person, this man, might reason that, well, I'm not supposed to be married, therefore I can divorce, or I should divorce, whether he wants to or not. I should divorce. No. God honors the institution of marriage, and he's going to take care of this problem in a moment. And what he does in regard to when a person marries an unbeliever. It's very unbelievable how God handles all of these things, these little issues that come up. Now, I said little. They're big. If you respect the institution of marriage. Now, most people in America today, Christian and otherwise, would have none of these questions. You want a divorce? Get a divorce. You know, you marry whomever you want. Get a divorce whomever you want. This kind of thing. It doesn't really matter. But when you care, and the Corinthian believers, as wild as they were, apparently had some very good questions about marriage. So God honors the institution of marriage, and this includes, people, a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, between a Gentile and a Jew. Marriage is a divine institution for individuals and for the state. It is for the stability of the individual. It is for the stability of the home. It is for the stability of the nation. We need to understand the institution of marriage and its place in the plan of God. This is very important. Now, Muslims were mentioned. Nearly all societies, especially those influenced by some religion like the Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, have a very strict understanding of marriage. And they come from an understanding, marriage is important to the institution. Marriage is important to the stability of our religion. It is very important to the stability of our nation. Now, do we agree with their rules and laws? No. Does the Word of God? No, not always. But at least they come in with a different attitude than Americans do. Americans have a very flippant attitude. It just doesn't matter. Just whatever you want to do, that's fine. And so we've got to be able to bring the American ideal up to the understanding of the Word of God and bring a hard-nosed ideal down to the understanding of the Word of God. Okay, so let's see what we've got. If a brother marries a believer, has a wife, as his wife, who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So you now know where this question comes from. I realize now I'm a believer and I should be married to a believer, so therefore I should divorce, or I want a divorce, or whatever. And the Word of God says no. Okay, that. Let's take a look. That, if, third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Any brother that's a believer has a wife. Present active indicative echo to have of the husband and wife, who is an unbeliever. Present active indicative. She has never believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and doesn't want to believe in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And the present active indicative does not indicate that he married this unbeliever. He was a believer or unbeliever, and one of them became a believer. He became a believer and she didn't. After they married, all of that, that's not up for discussion. It doesn't matter when those things happened. Okay. And she consents to live with him. He must not divorce her. Consent to live means she wants to stay in the marriage, even though he believed in Christ as Savior, and if this is before he was a believer before they married, she is saying yes to the marriage. Those who hold to a very strict rules of divorce have a problem with this verse. Is this verse saying that it is legitimate divorce before God to divorce a spouse who is not a believer, just because they're not believers in Christ? See? But they decide they want to stay with the marriage, but they're not believers in Christ. Is it okay to divorce? Some say yes, some say no. So a man and woman marry, where one is a believer, and or if they married and one becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, the other unbeliever desires to stay in the marriage, the other cannot divorce her. It's that simple. It's that simple. Now, As I said, there are a lot of questions left unanswered. This says nothing about her consenting to live with him, but resists his involvement in the church, resists his involvement in the Bible, or about her attending any one of the idolatrous temples in Corinth. That's a whole other issue. What if she decides in her spiritual journey that she wants to go to this church that doesn't even teach the gospel correctly, or gets involved in emotionalism, or does this, does that? All of these questions are not in here. It's a basic, fundamental principle. If she consents to marry, you do not divorce. Now, Paul directs his attention to the woman. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Again, this does not discuss a number of the questions that could come up. Okay, we're now going to move to verse 14. This verse causes a great deal of problems, a great deal of confusion, and an unbelievably wide variety of interpretations. So we'll just have to work our way through this slowly. Let's read the whole verse. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Uh-oh. And an unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Uh-oh. For otherwise, your children are unclean. It's very simple. Bastard children. But now, the children are holy. Holy? Wow. Okay. First of all, is Paul teaching that an unbeliever is saved by whom he or she is married to? No. No, he is not saying that. That would be saying that somebody could be saved without ever believing in Jesus Christ, depending on the person they married. That's not what he's teaching. So we're going to have to work our way through this and find out what he's saying. This verse is concerned with the Christian who is married to an unbeliever. It also deals with the Jew married to an unbeliever, or a believing Gentile married to a Jew. There's so much going on in this verse. It also deals with the Jew married to an unbeliever, a non-believing Gentile. Or it can deal with a believer married to a Jew or an unbelieving Gentile. There was a concern of defilement in such a marriage at this time when the Corinthians wrote. There are concern about defilement in the marriage. In the Old Testament, for a Jewish woman or man to marry a Gentile, defilement. We can go to verses where before God they're not even married. Okay. There were much more concerned about who they were married to or staying married, much more than we are today. The very discussion of things that are in this verse offends many people. They don't even like to talk this way. How can you say those things about a little baby being born because his parents are not married, or whatever it may be? One married to one believer and one not a believer. All these types of things. This becomes a big issue. And does God really consider them as such? For example, the ideal of an unclean or bastard child. Very few are in this line of thinking, and many who are very legalistic about it. I mean, they are insultingly legalistic about it, rudely legalistic about it. So we've got to understand what's going on in this verse. Now, there are three words we have to pay close attention to. The perfect passive of the Greek word for sanctified, and the very important preposition in the Greek, and correct understanding of it. And if you understand the understanding of the perfect passive of sanctified, and you understand the correct translation of the preposition in, it will clarify unclean and holy at the end of the verse in talking about the child. The unbelieving husband and the unbelieving wife are sanctified if they are married to believers. Now, we know from multitude of passages that the only way to be saved is by individual personally believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's the gospel. So, we know that no one is saved by or through the law. No one is saved by any relationship in life other than one's relationship with Jesus Christ. Those are things we know. So we come to a passage like this. What do we do with this? How do you handle a passage that seems to contradict so many other passages that make it very clear? We know one is not sanctified in the sense of being eternally saved because of whom they married. So we have to take a close look at what this verse is saying. First of all, we have to look at what the word and is meant by being sanctified. Agiazo is the Greek word, A-G-I-A-Z, long O, agiazo. It comes from the root agios, which means holy, to make holy, sanctified. And yes, this is used of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. We've studied the doctrine of sanctification in this very study in Corinthians. So this is what the word is there. But remember, this means to be sanctified by, when it's used in that kind of context, referring to eternal life, it means to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 15:16, just a few pages back. Romans 15:16. To a minister of Christ Jesus, to the Gentiles, ministering as priest of the gospel of God, that my offerings of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've just studied this principle. Go back to 1 Corinthians 7, but let's stop at 1 Corinthians 6 on our way back. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. We just studied this. I like the word just. Don't tell me how long ago it's been, but we just studied it. It was chapter 6 and we're in chapter 7. All right. And such were some of you, talking to the Corinthians. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Okay, so we know that concept. We know that teaching in the Bible. But you must remember that many things are sanctified. Utensils are sanctified. Pieces, articles of utensils are sanctified in the temple. That is, they are set apart before God for His service. And this is going to lead us into a correct understanding of our study. Now, a Greek linguist, theologian, Zodiates, Zodiates, Zodiates. He has quite a number of books out on grammar as well as on books of the Bible. Zodiates, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, this is what he has to say under the word agiazo. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, the perfect tense, has been sanctified, refers to an unbelieving husband or wife who is sanctified by a believing spouse. The word sanctification here should not be construed to mean salvation. The unbelieving partner is set apart on account of the believing partner. The unbeliever comes under a special and direct spiritual influence and benefit from divine favor in the life of the believer. We sometimes call this blessing by association. They are blessed by being associated with a believing spouse. And, continuing Zodiates, and as long as there is contact, there is hope that the unbeliever will turn to faith in Jesus Christ. The point of the passage is that in such a marriage, the believer is not defiled by the unbeliever, rather the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, end quote. And I just thought he did a really nice job of wording what we're dealing with, but I'm not through. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, let's take a look at the preposition. Sanctified through his wife. Sanctified through her husband. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 1:2. This is very important. Got to understand what's the problem, how are we going to understand the solution. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, sanctified in Christ Jesus. See that little word, in? That's the same Greek preposition as we have in 1 Corinthians 7:14. It's the same Greek preposition. Now let's go back to 7:14. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are sanctified in Christ. An identification with Christ, being part, set apart to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, both unbelieving husband, unbelieving wife, are set apart in the believing husband and wife. So it's in. It should not be through. It's in. In his relationship, in her relationship. Before God, she and he are viewed as set apart. As long as they stay in that marriage, in that relationship with the unbeliever, or they themselves become believers. Hopefully one day that's what will happen. But I want you to understand the correct understanding of the preposition. It's not sanctified, she's not sanctified through that one, but in that one, in that relationship. Both are set apart by God, making this marriage set apart to God. This points to one of the great problems in America today. We have poor, anti-God view of marriage. Let's take a look. For otherwise, continuing our verse now, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, if God doesn't do something here with the unbeliever married to a believer and they have children, this is going to be a strain on the understanding of the position of the child. So here's another point of doctrine that multitude are offended by right out, and they reject the teaching of the Bible. I don't believe this. I do not believe that God looks at a child and says, that's a bastard child. That God just doesn't do that. Well, let me tell you something, friend. He has such a respect about marriage. And what comes from that marriage, he looks at the offspring. So if you don't want your child to be called that, make it straight. Get married. We have so many people living together today. Oh, I don't want to marry, but I want to have a child. And they're all in that wonderful. She wants to have a child. She's going to go find a stud somewhere and have a child. People, we're sick in our society. We have lost consciousness. We have lost consciousness. And you have to understand the responsibility to the offspring. God does. So we have to also, or we should. First, let's look at the word Paul chooses. Sanctified, which can be sanctified in a spiritual manner, or it can be to be set apart or set aside or dedicated. And therefore, the true sense of the passage is this. For the unbelieving husband is dedicated or set aside before God to the wife. And the unbelieving wife is set aside or dedicated to the husband, meaning, now here's the meaning, before God, they are duly, rightly, legally dedicated to each other. That's what the passage is saying. Meaning they are duly, rightly, and legally dedicated to each other before God. And what do we say in our marriages in a lot of cases? To the exclusion of all others. That's exactly what this verse is saying. To the exclusion of all others. They are legally, duly, and rightly married to each other. And therefore, before God, they ought not to separate from one another, not divorce. Now, if this is not the case, if they are not duly married before God, if that is not the case, then they are not truly married to one another. That will affect their offspring. This would necessarily mean that the children born in such a state of living together where the marriage is not even valid. This marriage must be not legitimate. This would make the following words about the children make sense. Otherwise, your children are unclean. Illegitimate. That's what he's saying. Got to understand, he's saying, God, you don't start with this little bit, you start with God's view of marriage. You get away from the personal attachments, well, that's my son, that's my daughter, that's my wife, that's my child. No, let's deal with God. Let's deal with God. See, the unbelieving world will never understand that when a human being believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, they are sanctified by God forever. Doesn't make any sense to them whatsoever. It only makes sense to us because we understand. We understand the doctrine of salvation. Okay, now we go to the human realm. And God has views in regard to marriage. So, this is what he's saying. If the couple are not duly married, that affects the offspring. This would be making the words, the sense, otherwise your children are unclean, illegitimate. Your marriage is illegitimate, your children are illegitimate. Does that make sense? Yes. Consequences of what?
Okay, if they are,
yes. Their children are illegitimate.
Of
the illegitimate child?
Yeah.
That's his stand before God. That's his stand before God. Before God, he's an illegitimate child. Huh? He's unclean, illegitimate forever. That has nothing to do with spirituality, salvation, all these other things. Is legitimate. Huh? Before God. Why is this a sin? There's nothing wrong with this as a sin. Yes. Yeah. But it's like, what I was going to say is, I don't see why that's a sin. Nothing happens, no bad, no anything. We both wanted to make it sexual sin. And why is it a sin? Because God said so. Because God said so.
So the purpose of being illegitimate is to point out
the
marriage.
Yes, take them back to their marriage. Yeah. Do I see a hand? There are always results of sin. Even today, all sins are taken care of on the cross. But we have to make grace recovery when we sin. And there are a lot of results, and physical, literal results from sin that we will commit today. You can commit a sin today, and there are going to be repercussions of a lot of sins. That's why some people say, in life. Yeah. No, not eternally. In life. And this has nothing to do with eternity either. This has to do with life. We are to understand that they're illegitimate and want to make sure that they have believed in Jesus Christ as Savior.
Well, what's our attitude? As an individual, is it to come against them or say they're unclean, I should never have anything to do with them? Or is it, should we be to love them like Christ loved us?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We're to love them, give them the gospel, care for them.
Okay, well,
God has used a lot of bastard children through the Bible. You didn't get that impression. I don't know how I would have made you think otherwise.
It's just because they're defiled.
They're defiled.
The impression is
they're unclean.
Before God, but that's not an issue. We're all unclean before God.
That is an issue if you respect God. It's like sin. It's like, why not do this sin? Nothing happens. Nobody's hurt. Nothing's wrong with this sin. So I don't think it has any problem. It has a problem with your relationship with God.
I'm talking about people's impression of this defiled child.
On the outside.
On the outside. Not God's. I understand God's viewpoint about this. But his viewpoint is also that all should love this child.
We should love him, but we need to have a respect of marriage. See, where we are, don't just say that, because you don't want to say anything about the child, but he's talking about the marriage. They're talking about the marriage. We need to have an understanding about marriage. I don't appreciate where you're not understanding what I'm trying. No, you don't. You're saying that, well, hey, this is the Word of God, and I don't like America today who just, well, it doesn't matter. We don't use the word illegitimate. We don't use the word bastard child. We don't like to do all these things. And a lot of Christians, well, I don't think God thinks that way. This is what God thinks. So this we're dealing with a society problem in our society as in Corinth. In the whole understanding of marriage. The understanding of relationship before God. Well, you kept coming back at me. You kept coming back, countering. And if I can't make the point, I got to make the point.
Well, my point was that we all should have love for these
my point is that we ought to understand what they are before God.
I've got you. I understand that. I don't disagree with that.
Okay.
That's what I'm talking about, the tone. It's not very loving to me.
Well, this isn't a very loving passage. I'm teaching the word. Sometimes it's not friendly. Sometimes it's not friendly. I'm not bullying anybody. I'm trying to get across a point of Scripture. And I would do the same thing in Daniel. I understand your point in regard to the love. Absolutely. They can be saved, used of God. Many illegitimate children throughout the Bible have been used by God. And in a wonderful way. But we're dealing with the marriage passage. We've got to have a respect of marriage.
Absolutely.
We've got to have a respect of getting someone pregnant, having a child. We owe them responsibility. And if we don't understand that and accept that, we're a very poor society as we are.
I understand that.
Morally.
It just seems like to me it leaves open a big opportunity for a lot of legalism to come in. And you serve for the principle of love one another as Christ loved us.
Okay. What you want to do, though, And his whole ideal of the of love and the love of God is you never want to forget his righteousness. And we live in a society today where God loves everybody and there's no heaven or hell. No, that's not true. God does love everybody, and he loves everyone that's going to be in a lake of fire. He loves every one of them. But that doesn't stop him from his righteousness being upheld and manifested. Righteousness.
Well, that's what Satan claims.
Well, and that's the whole reason for the cross. It's the love that he provided, but you said the overriding. He will never jeopardize his love for his righteousness for his love. He'll never do that.
I'm glad I'm saved.
Well, I am too. That's why we need to make sure everyone is saved. That's why we need to do that. All right, any other questions? All right, let's just see if we can finish this up. Well, we've already gone past it. Well, we pretty much have handled everything. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Why are they holy? They're holy because God made the marriage correct before him. It is a legally binding marriage. And before God, that has impression on the offspring of that marriage. We've got to start with an understanding of God's view of marriage. And then if you understand that, what makes a legitimate marriage and an illegitimate marriage, and then the offspring of that marriage. We've got to understand this from God's perspective. I'm sorry if it hurts people. I really am. But this is the truth of the burning truth of the Word. And I'm sorry that it hurts people, that people are going to spend eternity in a lake of fire. But I'm sorry. That's a fact. There are going to be people in the lake of fire because they have rejected the only way of eternal sanctification, belief in Jesus Christ, relationship with Jesus Christ. So God has an order for society. And as the institutions like marriage are broken down in the society, that nation's gone. That nation is headed for a breakdown. And this is true of a Jewish nation, Israel, or a Gentile nation. We get away from the institutions that God has set up, volition. A lot of nations don't respect the freedom of people. That's going to be a breakdown. Institution of the family, that breaks down. So we have these institutions that God has set up under the institution of nationalism. He uses nations, as we'll see in Daniel in a few minutes. So, and God is very serious about it. He's very serious. He's going to take out Israel and put them under the diaspora and have their city wiped out and destroyed. What kind of God is that? Calls us an illegitimate child. What kind of God is it that will destroy Jerusalem, destroy the walls and the city and the temple, his own sanctuary? What kind of God is that? People, he's a God of righteousness, and Daniel knows that. And we're not going to get away with violating his way of salvation, his way of spirituality, and his way of orderly function of a society. That society will crash. It's a fact, historical fact. And Americans think we're getting away with it, and we are getting away with it right now. But the day is soon coming, we're not going to get away with it. Read a table of content of a world history book. Rise and fall of nations. Okay, well, we got to get to Daniel, so let's close in a word of prayer. Father, sometimes your word is so beautiful and clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Sometimes, Heavenly Father, it's confusing. We don't understand your ways, because your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will continue to open our eyes that we might more and more have our thoughts be your thoughts. More and more get our thoughts in line with you and your thoughts and your design of individuals, of families, of marriage, of children, of the nation. One time, Heavenly Father, this nation of ours We're dealing with Corinth right here, but in our nation we've spread the gospel all over the world. But we're losing that vitality. We're losing that spiritual impact. We're declining as a nation. So, Father, we pray that more people get into your word and study your word and live in it, abide in your word as Daniel did. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.